Hi! Hey, welcome to The Cordial Catholic, a podcast for non-Catholics, new Catholics, and those who want to dig deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm K. Albert Little, an evangelical convert to Catholicism, and this podcast is born out of one particular idea. It began for me when a Protestant pastor I was working for asked me the question, what's more important, the Bible or tradition? That led me in a deep dive into the history of Christianity, the history of my faith, what it meant to worship God and how we did and why we did it and where it all came from. Well, that led me to look into the Catholic Church, and it was then as I began to look at the Catholic Church from actual Catholic sources that I realized what I thought Catholics believed, what I thought I knew about Catholicism, was based in large part on misinformation and, more often than not, on simple misunderstandings. Well, this podcast serves to fill in that same gap, the gap between what you think Catholics believe and what we actually do. Each week, I have a real Catholic conversation with a real Catholic thinker from the heart of the Catholic Church. No misinformation here. And this week, I sit down with Father Jeffrey Kirby to talk about religion and relationships. His book, Real Religion, from Catholic Answers Press, is fantastic. It outlines how God wants us to worship Him, the things that get in the way, and what it means, what religion, what real religion actually means. This is the classic dichotomy, the classic evangelical stance between relationship and religion. I was there. I've been there. I met so many people who left the religion of Catholicism for the relationship of Christ in the evangelical church. Well, is that what we're really after and what we really find in Protestantism, in evangelical Christianity, this relationship? Or does God actually call us to something deeper and, dare I say, more profound? It's a really fascinating and fun conversation. I think you'll love it. This podcast is brought to you by my patrons at patreon.com/cordialcatholic. You guys help to underpin this show each and every month to keep this thing going and growing. It's not my full-time job, guys, so I appreciate being able to spend some time on it thanks to your generous support. If you want to give a one-time donation, head over to paypal.me/cordialcatholic as well. And thank you. Thank you in advance. Without any further ado, my conversation with Father Jeffrey Kirby on Catholicism, relationship, religion, what's going on. Please listen and enjoy. Hey friends, welcome back to the show. Thank you for being here. Thank you for watching. Thank you for listening. We're going to have a great discussion this week. I'm joined by Father Jeffrey Kirby. He is the pastor of Our Lady of Grace Parish in Indian Land, South Carolina. He has a doctorate in moral theology from the Holy Cross University in Rome and serves as an adjunct professor of theology at Belmont Abbey College. He's the author of several books, including, for our purposes today, Real Religion, How to Avoid False Faith and Worship God in Spirit and Truth, from Catholic Answers Press. Father, welcome to the show. Thank you for being here.
Yeah, it's good to be on the show. Thank you for the invitation.
Okay, I want to. So I call the show The Cordial Catholic, and I've always said it's an aspirational title. I'm getting there. And Father, I've spent the last 7 years or so really trying to write and to blog and to podcast and do YouTube very cordially. But today I want to get a little bit spicy with you on the show and take the gloves off a little bit, because this idea of religion is one of those perennial misunderstandings. I mean, I'm a convert to the Catholic faith. Many of the people watching this and listening to this are considering Catholicism or are new converts or are kind of curious what we do over here in Catholic land. And this idea of religion is such a sticking point sometimes. I can think of memes and videos that are out there that kind of talk about a relationship versus a religion. I have family that go to a church, a Protestant church, where the pastor's written a book called The End of Religion as this scary thing. And of course, I can think of more people than I can count who I encountered as an evangelical who were former Catholics who said, I've left the Catholic faith because there was no relationship there. It was just religion. And now here I am, an evangelical, with my relationship with Jesus versus this stale religion. Now, I'm a convert out of that relationship, right? So I have a different perspective, but I want to know if we can begin here. This idea of religion as opposed to relationship, and to speak to those people who hear the word religion, who see the word religion, who read the word religion, and think right away of this awful, terrible thing that's not what God ever wanted. What is religion in that context?
First of all, religion itself, I mean, the word literally just means to bind oneself, you know. So we could say that religion means to make a commitment, right? So to a tradition, to a source of revelation, to, a theological understanding. I mean, we can go on. It's to bind oneself to say, you know, whatever is in my heart or however I approach God, there's something beyond just me or my thoughts or my preferences or my speculations, my sentiments. So religion means to bind oneself. Real religion is when it's directed to God or to some aspect of transcendence, we can say more broadly, right? As opposed to just self-worship or projecting something of myself and then worshiping it, this kind of, disguised higher power that's really just ourselves, you know, and so on. So we see a lot of false religion in our world, which is probably why a lot of people approach religion skeptically. I mean, when you have, you know, dogma that is basically based on sentiment, because there is dogma, like we are human beings that seek truth, seek certainty, and so on. So it's not as if people are opposed to dogma, they're just opposed to certain dogmas. And oftentimes they create pseudo dogmas that then cause damage and harm. And then they use that in order to say, well, that's why I don't believe in dogma, right? So the list goes on. But at the end of the day, religion is to say that if I really want a relationship with God, you know, and that living relationship, then I have to bind myself. So it's both religion and relationship. It's both rules and relationship, right? I will say this on the opposite side. There are times where I've heard some very well-intentioned Catholic speakers say, oftentimes the more youth speakers, you know, on that circuit who will say, it's not about the rules. It's not about the rules. It's about the relationship, you know? And of course, they're definitely picking up the evangelical taglines and such. And it's not that it's wrong. It's just we have to be careful because it's rules and relationship, right? Relationship in the midst of rules. So I think that when we broaden it and we begin to understand what religion really is, suddenly it's not so weird or peculiar or so anti-human.
Yeah, and I can think of an exercise that I did before I was even considering Catholicism as an evangelical, looking into the roots of my evangelical faith, trying to figure out where it all came from. And I remember looking at the Sunday order of service, Sunday worship service, as we'd have called it, and comparing that to the Catholic Mass. Now, I knew next to nothing about the Catholic Mass at the time, but I knew that it had certain roots and certain in history. And I remember even in that context thinking, or coming to the revelation, that there was a way that God wanted us to worship him. Now, for on a Sunday morning as evangelicals, we invented this service, I mean, based historically on a mass, really, with certain aspects removed, but we would sung a few songs, said a prayer, sung a few more songs, pastor would have come and given a sermon, would have sung a few more songs, and then once a month had communion, right? Which we believed was just crackers and grape juice, a symbol. And I realized, looking into how other traditions worshipped and looking at the Catholic Mass, that Catholics really, as opposed to what I knew, really knew where their Mass came from and why they did that. And looking to the Didache and the early church fathers who described this Mass in a certain way. And I really realized then, well before I became Catholic, that there actually was a way that God wanted us to worship him.
Amen.
Right? Has always done that, and even in the Old Testament. And it wasn't up to me as an evangelical to decide, right, which parts of my Sunday worship service I liked or wanted or kind of pick and choose or assemble this as the worship team making a Sunday morning service. No, there was a way that God actually outlined for us and wants us to worship him, right?
Yes, absolutely. In fact, if we go to the woman at the well in John's gospel, she actually challenges the Lord Jesus and says, you people say we have to worship in Jerusalem, but we believe we can worship here in the high places in the mountains, right? Of course, she's hearkening back to the solidification of worship by Solomon when the Temple of Jerusalem was built, but she's the woman at the well is using this argument against the Lord Jesus, and the Lord actually defends proper worship and goes on to say, well, there will come a time when you worship God in spirit and truth. I mean, hence the subtitle of this book I wrote, which is, you know, not to say, well, okay, that means that all worship is going to be gone, but quite the opposite. I mean, he didn't go into the upper room and say, hey, forget this Passover thing, right? Well, I came up with this new order. I mean, he respected the ancient rituals given to us by God the Father, and he then fulfilled them. And then said, do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say, don't worry about it now, it's over, and go and just do whatever you want. You know, get out the guitars and the crackers and have fun, right? You know, so this view that oftentimes becomes so popular in evangelical Christianity is actually very unbiblical, right? It even has no appeal to any aspect of the scriptures. So, for example, at the end of Luke's gospel, Luke makes it clear to us that the way in which we can encounter Christ is in the breaking of the bread, which is the fulfilled Passover, the Eucharist. And what's significant about that is Luke, we suspect, never met the Lord in this life. Luke was a Gentile as well. So the only non-Jewish writer of the New Testament. So here's someone who did not grow up Jewish, did not know the prophecies or the ceremonies of Israel, who'd never met the Lord in this life. And yet, his entire knowledge of Jesus is mediated through the apostolic testimony. And yet he says that, you know, giving this account in the Emmaus, that, well, they met, these two disciples met Jesus on the road and then in the breaking of the bread. So, you know, you would think that if you were to discern the scriptures, and of course, Acts of the Apostles further emphasized this. I mean, Acts 2, they met together to study the apostolic teaching, to pray, and to break bread, right? So this sounds like a ritual. You know what I mean? Like, this sounds like, and it is, a very set form of worship. So, and then, of course, we can go on with this in terms of Revelation and what John sees. Like, the Lamb is slain, but still living and still bleeding and still sees the wounds of our Lord's crucifixion upon him, upon the Lord. And this development that this, the whole heavens are described in this type of liturgy. So, to your point, like, to try to say that there is no worship or there is no set to worship, there is no revealed worship, is very unbiblical. And in fact, almost anti-biblical.
Yeah. I think that's an amazing revelation to make, right? And that's where I got to, and where certainly I think we need to gently, cordially, maybe nudge some of our Protestant brothers and sisters towards, of course, and our Catholics as well, who have no clue what's happening sometimes and how they should rightly worship God. It is. It's you talk about this in the book too, this idea of biblical religion, right? And it seems so counterintuitive, and it's hard for me sometimes to put myself back in that mindset as a non-Catholic Christian, but it seems counterintuitive to say that the way that we worshiped as Protestants wasn't biblical, because we were all about the biblical. We're all about the Bible and studying scripture. But you miss these things in there, right? We read the idea of the breaking of the bread as a kind of informal communion service, right? And the studying of scriptures as, well, that's what happens in our services, where there's preaching and there's unpacking of scripture. I mean, I had Dr. Kenneth Howell on the show, fantastic scholar, all with the Eucharist, that's really his focus. And he talks about on this program, well, right away, the roots of the idea of breaking of the bread is clearly this sacramental language. It's clearly based in the Old Testament understanding of sacrifice and the sacrificial meal and all of this. The earliest Christians understood that. We lose that as Protestants, and then our worship becomes kind of an emotional thing oftentimes, right? We play music. I mean, what we called worship as evangelicals was worship music, was playing music and singing to God. That was what we called worship. And that's such a paltry version of worship based on what the Bible, what biblical religion, biblical worship actually calls us to, right?
Yes, absolutely. Especially when, you know, there's a context made between, you know, what we do on earth and the connection to what's happening in heaven and John's, you know, revelations in terms of what's happening in heaven and what we do on earth is participating in. If there's any question, I mean, that revelation given to us is pretty clear in terms of You know, we could say the beauty, the formality, even the structure, the order of worship, and that our celebration of the breaking of the bread, the Eucharist here on earth, is a part of that. And you know, it's also very important in terms of having, you know, a set and clear understanding, biblical, full biblical understanding of worship, is that then orders everything else, right? So the law of prayer is the law of belief, it's the law of living, right? So if we don't get worship right, if that becomes this bland, kind of banal, whatever I feel, whatever I want, well, then suddenly that spills over into moral truth, that spills over into doctrinal belief, and we see that. We see that within the Protestant communities, that, you know, the idea that there's this appeal to the scriptures, but oftentimes what they permit morally are contrary to the scriptures. And oftentimes their doctrinal beliefs, there can be very, if they have doctrinal beliefs, right? For some of these mega churches, you know, it's not biblical. So it's like, well, at what point do you just acknowledge that this is no longer Christianity? This is not the way of the Lord Jesus anymore.
Yeah, absolutely. And that goes, like, I mean, what you, that's a fantastic point you make, because once you begin to separate your how you respond to God, I mean, you call it a relationship, and this is what I encountered too. You call it a relationship versus a religion, and then I think this is probably, you underscore this in the book too. Once you call it a relationship apart from religion, well, then it's this kind of casual thing. It's this casual relationship, right? I'm seeing this person, or even at the extremes of like a marriage relationship where you're really spending time to build into that person and putting them first and sacrificing, you're still, if you call it a relationship and just see it as that, it's much more of a nebulous thing than this religion that has these set boundaries, not because God is this tyrant or this or wants us to be miserable, but he knows what's best for us, right? Amen. So we're in this relationship with God, but it has these parameters. God tells us how he wants us to engage with him and how we should be living and worshiping and going about our day as a Catholic, because he wants what's best for us, right? That's the ultimate kind of the framework of religion, right? That's why there's those senses there.
Yes. I mean, we can maybe phrase it as, you know, the friendship we have that we are offered with the Lord Jesus is a true friendship, but it's not a friendship of peers.
Yeah.
You know, that, you know, this is our Lord who in his goodness has allowed for this friendship. So I think it goes back to, we keep wanting that a relationship on our terms, forgetting that the only reason why this is a relationship is because he's offered it. We can never expect it, demand it. We're not entitled to it. He offers this in sheer goodness. And then with that, there's an understanding that there's a certain aspect of homage, gratitude, humility, piety that is merited, that's owed to this gratuity that's given to us, this graciousness that's given to us by God. So I think oftentimes people almost treat the Lord Jesus or a relationship with the living God as if it's some type of like pet deity, right? You know, and the pet deity, you know, better play along, you know, and do what is said. And we really kind of inverse the very rich biblical prayer, the proper prayer being, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. We inverse that to, you better listen up, Lord, because your servant is speaking, right? And suddenly we want this friendship or this relationship on our terms. But this, we are not peers. Like, our friendship with God is not one of peers, right? He is Lord, all living, all powerful, the Ancient of Days, who has chosen to befriend us and to even make us his children. So I think sometimes the context is lost, and then everything just kind of falls apart.
Yeah. And there's this sentiment too, I think very popular these days, that we can just strip away the religion, strip away the churches, the denominations, and just follow Christ. Just see who Jesus is and follow him. And that can be our religion. But won't even call it religion because that sounds too stuffy, and we just want to follow Christ. And gosh, I think it's a good sentiment. Like, of course we want to all follow Christ as closely as possible. But then the question for me becomes, well, how do we know Christ apart from some kind of framework of reference, right? Yes. How do we just follow him kind of abstractly?
Yes, absolutely. And I would say, you know, perhaps more of a movement of integrity is this move towards Buddhism in the West. Because in Buddhism, you have that, this kind of like, you know, broad, general kind of spiritual thing, right? And there's no real doctrinal beliefs or, you know, moral expectations and so on. And I say it's an act of integrity because at least the Westerners who are pursuing that are saying, I don't really believe in any of this stuff, you know, as opposed to, you know, some Christians who say they believe in Jesus, but in the end, they really just kind of want this kind of, you know, self-projection on Jesus that, you know, will always obey them and do whatever they want. And then they'll follow that. But the problem is that Jesus is real, right? God is real. And when we do that, we manipulate who he truly is. And we actually create what's biblically called an idol, right? You know what I mean? So, and that lack of integrity, I think is probably more shocking. The fact that it's just allowed to go on and completely unchecked. I mean, one of the reasons why I wrote this book was because I just wanted to give as best as possible, digestible a form as possible, a clear biblical from the Christian tradition explanation of, you know, what it means to bind oneself to God, to truly worship him in spirit and truth, and how to avoid all the falsities that are out there in order not to be deceived. Because again, if we don't get worship right, it involves the way in which we understand right and wrong. It involves the way in which we live our lives. And, you know, that's important. If I don't think I'm called to mercy, it makes a huge difference, right? But I don't think I'm called to kindness or service to the poor. It makes a huge difference to myself and to my community.
Yeah. One of the things that I encountered so clearly, and so many converts on this program have expressed kind of the same sentiment, is the idea, and you put it so well, of binding yourself to something. And so a lot of us come from a background as evangelicals, as Protestants, where we were given a Bible and kind of told, well, go out and understand this, interpret this. We do that in community, sometimes by ourselves entirely, sometimes alongside theologians we liked and respected. But ultimately, we were kind of determining our own religion, determining what different aspects of the Bible meant for ourselves. I mean, we famously would find, and I think Mark Galley, who was the editor of Christianity Today, who became Catholic, and I had him on this program a while ago, fantastic conversation with him. He explained how he used to find a church, which was, you find the most biblical church. But you're finding that biblical church based on your interpretation of the Bible, right? So you're often finding a church, finding a religion that looked most like you and how you already interpreted things, right? Versus this binding idea, right? Where we become Catholic and suddenly I'm saying, look, I accept the claims of the Catholic Church. I believe she is who she says she is, founded by Christ on Peter the Rock. And I bind myself to this. I submit to the church's teaching on these things. I don't have to know everything the Catholics believe to become Catholic, because if I accept the claims of the Catholic Church, I bind myself to that thing. Say, you know what? I believe you are this, who you say you are. That's okay. I will become Catholic and just trust that this other stuff is right. It's the idea, right, of binding to something versus choosing something and then maybe going, you know what? No, I don't think this is what satisfies me, or this isn't the most biblical. I always try and explain this and do a horrible job every single time. One of these days, you know, 7 years of doing this, one of these days I'll get it right. But I hope you understand what I'm trying to say here, this very distinctive difference between these two ways of approaching religion, right?
Yes, absolutely. And let's put what you just summarized in a broader context, even in the sense of, years ago, when I was a seminary in Rome, and one of my extra, you know, privileges is I would give tours to groups through the catacombs, especially my favorite catacomb, which is the Catacomb of Priscilla. It's still the only one that's run by a religious order, so there's actually prayer still occurring in that catacomb. And I remember one occasion I was taking a group of American students from a Bible college through the catacombs. And of course, walking through the catacombs, it's very difficult for a non-Catholic Christian, because suddenly here's a bishop presiding over the Eucharist, you know, etched on the wall. Here's Mary. Here are the martyrs. And you see all the Christians, you know, crammed because they wanted to be buried near the martyr, because the martyrs would be raised first, you know, and so on. And just walking through, and you know, here's the Magi, as the church saw herself as, you know, this universality of cultures and peoples, the first real multicultural organization in human history was the Christian Church, the Catholic Church, and just walking through and showing them, and I can see the distress in their faces, because here, I mean, these are ancient, you know, sacred art of the Paleo Christian art, and it's through the catacombs and so on. And on one occasion, you know, very sincerely, as humorous as it might sound, she was very sincere. But one of the students asked, "Where?" You know, just kind of just besides yourself, like, you know, well, where is this in the Bible? You know what I mean? Like, you know, and making. Trying to gently and respectfully, cordially, make the point, well, there was no Bible at this point, right? These were the communities who lived, you know, the rule of faith, who gave birth to the scriptures, right? I mean, this was one of the communities that we think, in a large summary, were part of the context of the broader community that eventually helped to draft Mark's gospel, right? So it's like this was the lived way of the Lord Jesus following the rule of faith that was then followed. And it was this community that then brought forth the scriptures that was then, of course, you know, anointed by the Holy Spirit and now parallel, equal to tradition. But to place everything you've just said within the context of the very tradition by which we receive the, you know, inerrant word of God, you know, to accept that authority. I mean, it would seem like that would be something you would want to accept, right? Because otherwise, where do your scriptures even come from, and how do you really know? Because I've heard evangelicals say to me, well, it's because of their personal faith in the scriptures that make them inerrant. What? I mean, what? I mean, like, do you realize what you're saying? I mean, you know, your personal will, it's like, and again, a lot of times, you know, a formalized answer can't be given. I think it's when we're willing to bind ourselves, right, to Mother Church. You know, like, I think one of our spiritual writers said, you cannot have the church's father unless you have the church's mother. You know, and the early fathers saw very clearly that if you didn't accept the church, if you didn't have that rule of faith with the church, that you really couldn't accept the scriptures, right? I mean, by what authority, you know? So I think that, you know, that sense of binding is very important. And for me, it goes to, you know, the rule of faith summarized in the creed. It goes back to the breaking of the bread. It goes back to the way of the Lord Jesus as described in the Acts of the Apostles. And we know that, you know, that subsists in that way of life, that church subsists in the Roman Catholic Church today, by which we have the sacred scriptures. So start talking like that, and you just blow people's minds, you know?
You call this biblical religion. You've unpacked a bit of this for us, I think. Is there more to say about, because this, of course, sounds like an oxymoron sometimes. We think of, I think often, non-Catholic Christians think of religion as something that the Pharisees did. That's in the Bible, so maybe that's what we mean by biblical religion. I don't think that's what you mean, though. Right. But often it's painted in this negative aspect. When we see religion in the Bible, it's A, this thing that didn't work in the Old Testament that had to get fixed and replaced by Christ, or it's B, the religion of the Pharisees that was very hollow and more of just a show than actual religion. So when you say biblical religion, what do you mean by that?
Yes, yes. I think in many respects, it's the way of the Lord Jesus, like the life that he lived, that the early church then, you know, themselves, especially the apostles and the early disciples, witnessed. And then after his ascension, you know, you can see in the beginning of Acts of the Apostles of, you know, what does this look like? Like, what is the fulfilled Israel? What does the new Israel look like? Like, you know, what is this worship? What is, you know, our way of life? And the Acts of the Apostles, they tell us like how the apostles and the early disciples, they just modeled what they witnessed in Christ. And so they had a love for the word of God, a love for worship, a love for prayer, you know, outreach to those who were, you know, most ostracized. And so they took the way of life of the Lord Jesus and they began to then live that way. And I think it's significant that for, you know, early on, like, that's how we described ourselves as members of the way. Like, and actually, we were called Christians in Antioch. We did not take that name upon ourselves. Like, that's what the unbelievers called us, right? In fact, according to some of our historians, the early Christians would not take the term Christian because they considered themselves unworthy to bear the same name, like to be a Christian, a little Christ, right? So the members of the way, and I think that's biblical religion. It's taking taking what the Father revealed to us in the Old Testament, how Christ has fulfilled that, and how that continues through the course of time by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's living the very way of life, worship, the study of Scripture, prayer, service to the poor, the sick, continuing the work of Christ until he returns in glory. That's biblical religion.
Amen. So you give some warnings against religion becoming things that it should not be.
Yes.
And one of those things you talk about is religion becoming a sentiment.
Oh, yes. Oh.
And I think a lot of these, as I read them, are warnings for indicators or signals for, I mean, non-Catholic Christians to realize what religion is and isn't. But so often now also for fellow Catholics, right? To say, like, yes, you can't let your Catholic, you know, you who are part of this church that Christ founded, you who found this pearl of great price that so many of us converts just long to be a part of when they discover it and become Catholic, you guys have to figure out what you're doing as well, right?
Yes,
right.
So absolutely.
So sentiment. I mean, what is a sentimental religion in this context?
Yeah, so to emphasize the first point you made there, someone said they picked up the book because they thought it was going to be a summary of, you know, all the different religions of the world and how Christianity, you know, fulfills or completes them and so on. And then they picked up the book, they started reading it and realized, oh, wait, this is for me. This is actually about, you know, identifying, where this false worship is in our own hearts. So
yeah.
This isn't a summary of the world religions, but very much, to the Christian, to the Catholic, diving into that heart, which is why each chapter concludes with several things, one of which is an examination of conscience, to dive into our own hearts. Like, how can we do this, or how does this exist? Or how do we act from that, right, that shouldn't be? So with that said, in terms of religion as a sentiment, I tell the story about this woman, this is some time ago, who heard from her fellow believers how, oh, confession, like, oh, I go to confession, I feel like a weight lifted from my chest. Oh, it's so wonderful. And so, so this woman in good faith, went to confession expecting these kind of emotional or sentimental, effects, and of course had none of them, and she's describing this to me, and she's like, I didn't feel anything, and on and on, nothing happened, right? I said, well, no, something did happen, like, your sins were absolved, like, objectively, She's like, well, but I didn't feel anything. It's, it didn't mean much, kind of, I said, well, actually, it did mean much. It took the death of the Son of God in order to have that power. It's like, there's a lot happening there, right? But she really, because she didn't feel it, she concluded with, what was the point, right? Because we've allowed in our culture that right or good or beautiful depends on how I feel about it, and particularly if I feel good about it. Now, that's particularly dangerous because, our sentiments can be good things, and we're not anti-emotion here, right? I mean, it's great when the emotions are compliant and they help us to do good things. I can do extraordinary acts of charity or give perseverance, or, be even, self-donating in my kindness, like, because of my emotions. Like, these are great. Like, when the emotions are in accord with truth and so on, great. But they're not always. In fact, sometimes I can feel the exact opposite of what I know I'm supposed to feel, right? So, I want to be happy for someone, but I feel this jealousy towards this person and so on, right? So we have to be careful. And our emotions are so fickle that I can walk into a room that's hot, right? And my emotions change, yeah. Right? Or walk into a room and it's too cold and my emotions change. I mean, these are like very capricious, right? And to think I'm going to determine the way of my life or the way in which I worship God based on those, like, that fickleness is not only irresponsible, but disastrous, right? And to, again, it's from worship that our entire life flows. So if we kind of just make, our worship so petty, again, so fickle, then what does that say about the life we're going to live? Like, again, I find it disastrous.
Yeah, it's such a good point. I can think of one of the great joys of becoming and being Catholic, as opposed to, I came from a Pentecostal background, so very charismatic in some circumstances. One church I went to was very charismatic, and people would leave, well-meaning people would leave if they didn't feel the Spirit was there anymore. Right. So it was very emotional, to the point where that emotion was kind of tied to your religion, your worship, your way of life. And if you felt like that Spirit wasn't there anymore, you would literally leave and find a church where God was doing things. Right? It's very subjective. But for me, becoming Catholic, and again, I've heard this from so many converts as well, is I can go to confession, right? I can go to Mass, receive the Eucharist, and not feel anything, not feel this amazing moment, but know that it's working, right? Which I love that. You know, you can't quantify the grace you receive, but you know, no matter how you feel, yes, you have received that grace, and you can carry on, right? So I don't have to go to Mass and well up these feelings, right? We have 2-3 kids running around. It's kind of chaotic. I don't feel very happy to be there sometimes, but I can know that my being there, receiving the host, receiving the Eucharist, is doing something, right? Yes. And that is such a comfort to me as a Catholic, right?
Yes, absolutely. In fact, we could even argue that sometimes the greatest things we do in life, parenting, being a priest at times, we don't feel the warm fuzzies and so on, but we do it. And then later we look back and say, that was the greatest thing I did, right? And I didn't always feel it, but I knew it was good. I knew something powerful was happening, right? Sometimes, you know, perhaps more playfully, I'll tell people when they say, I don't feel. I say, well, you don't feel the surgeon working in your body either, but he's doing a really important work. You know, I mean, you wake up after anesthesia and something good has happened, right? And you didn't feel a thing, right? So just given the example that, you know, the feelings again are great. We're not anti-sentiment or anti-feeling, but to establish our entire religion or way of life based on them is just very irresponsible.
Yeah, and there's something to be said for the danger of not understanding that, right? Of going along in the faith and not, right? I'm thinking of things like holy days of obligation or certain times of fasting or penance or certain things that we do or are suggested that we do as Catholics. Mm-hmm. And gosh, you might not always be super stoked to fast on a Friday or something, like the best thing in the world. But to know that God, the surgeon, as you said, is working on your body for a purpose, right? I had Dr. Dennis McNamara on this show a long time ago talk about the Mass, the liturgy, and what's happening there, right? And so this is essentially the Mass is an exercise in us becoming holy, right? We're going through those motions, receiving the Eucharist to be divinized, to become more like God. The same thing for all Catholic practices, right? They're meant to make us more like God, even when they don't feel like it's doing anything. In my case, with going to Mass sometimes with the crazy kids. Or if we really want to do it, but doing it, we know something is happening, just like the surgeon, right?
Yes.
Operating, something good is happening regardless of how we feel about what's happening, right?
Yes, and to not feel, you know, those warm fuzzies or whatever, and yet to still do it because, you know, in our will, we love. I mean, in ascetical theology, spiritual theology, I mean, that's called the purgative way. It's actually the first step to holiness, to real transformation in Christ. I don't feel anything, and yet I do it. I show up. Is my prayer working? Does God exist? Does he care? Where is he? I hate prayer. I mean, all these things that are part of the purgative way, and yet the soul continues to show up because they love God in spite of their intellect, in spite of their emotions, right? And in that way, like we know in the purgative way, the soul is then stripped of its self-love because it simply seeks God for the sake of God. And Teresa of Avila wrote, we worship the God of consolations, not the consolations of God, right? and just living that simple quote, you know, is very, self-crucifying. You know, it's like I will show up and do whatever is asked by the Lord, regardless of how I feel or whatever the consequences might be, to be able to say, Lord, I just want to be with you because you are God and I truly love you. That takes some work for a fallen heart to get to. And a lot of that comes about by saying, I don't feel this, and yet I will do it because I love you, Lord. And that's the step. So to bypass all that simply to ride the emotion, right? I describe it as kind of like, you know, if you ever like watch a body of water, and you see the little frogs jumping, and the frogs jump from lily pad to lily pad to lily pad. And for a frog to do that is quite majestic, actually. It's very beautiful. Jump, 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 you know. But when you have a human being who is just looking for that emotional high, that's what they look like, these little frogs, lily pad to lily pad to lily pad, you know. And regrettably, sometimes it's, you know, relationships to relationships to relationships, or house of worship to house of worship, or job to job to job, or whatever it might be, because they're always just looking for that emotional high. And at the end of the day, you know, at the end of their lives, all they've done is just bounce from one lily pad to the next, right? They never just stayed in one place and let grace work.
Yeah, that's such a powerful sentiment. You talk about religion as self-help, and this is a big one, right? The idea of religion as self-help, we often think of this as religion is something that I do to self-medicate or to help me. It's all about me. And of course, it is in the sense that God wants us in relationship with Him and to become more like Him. But what are the perils of religion becoming just a self-help thing?
Yes, yeah. So, you know, and it's not that, you know, the desire of self-improvement or authentic improvement, like, is the bad thing, right? That's good. Like, if we draw closer to the Lord, there should be a certain transformation. You know, I mean, Paul describes the fruits of the Spirit: peace, patience, kindness, love, self-control. But the problem is when we want to strip religion of all its depth, and we just want the results, right? Because sometimes the results don't come as fast as we want. Sometimes they're not given in this life. You know, in fact, it's this life is this constant search and labor for these gifts of the Spirit and fruits of the Spirit. So, you know, self-help is when I just strip it all and I just want this. I want to stop drinking so I can create my higher power, right? Or, you know, I want to, you know, lose weight. So, you know, I'm going to start taking on this, life coach from on high, you know what I mean, kind of thing, you know. And we really turn God into this type of, again, like maintenance man who is in our service, and any type of self-transcendence or obedience or even just authentic adoration or worship of God is not there. So it's stripping the heart of religion, just looking for the results of good religion.
Yeah, yeah, and that makes a lot of sense. I mean, we see a lot of that, right? Just looking at those results, and that's the idea too. I think of you go to get something out of it, right? Not to necessarily give anything to it, right? So I'm going to Mass to get this, and then I'm done. And that's I think that can be. I mean, I guess that's the danger sometimes of a religion that's transactional. I mean, that I can go to Mass, receive the Eucharist, I'm getting something, but then if that becomes the focus, that transaction is the focus, right? That becomes a problem, right?
Yes, yes, because then what we've done is we've turned religion just, I mean, yeah, as I say, you know, God's a terrible businessman, you know, like, and there is no quid pro quo with God. As I mentioned earlier, like, this is not a friendship of peers, right? So, you know, we keep wanting to do this, like, you know, well, if I do this and I do this, then God, you do that, like, you know, it becomes very mercantile. And this type of self-help is a similar way, you know, so, well, I'll do this, and then, you know, you do this, God, right? So, again, help me lose weight, or help me get rid of this vice, or, you know, whatever it might be, you know, and this type of just self-help, it really is, like, you know, a type of narcissism, you know, yeah. What I mean, like, and it is authentically using God. I mean, just, you know, using God in order to achieve some temporal good or some earthly success for ourselves. I mean, it's the height of idolatry, you know. And if someone were to do it intentionally, it could be severe blasphemy and sacrilege, right? Oftentimes, it's not. People are just oblivious, right? They actually think they're doing something good, right? But to strip, you know, authentic worship of its depth and its richness, like, and simply look for self-help. Again, it's foolishness. And let me just add this too, that, you know, while yes, it's true that sometimes authentic worship will bring about these results, there are times in which it does not, right? You know, so it's like we do everything right and we still get fed to lions. You know what I mean? Like, you know what I mean? Or we're, you know, we're living torches, lighting the streets of Rome. I mean, dude, like there is no, you know, okay, you do this, you're going to have this wonderful life. You're going to have, you know, all these vices gone. You're going to be completely successful. You'll never litter. You always care about the environment, whatever, like just fill in the blanks, right? And that's, those are never promises for following the Lord Jesus. Like, deny yourself, take up your cross, come after me, right? And there are times in which he will bless us, but there are times in which he will allow some of his disciples to suffer for the sake of the unrighteous.
Yeah, yeah. Is this similar to the commodity approach to religion? Because you warn about this too, at some length, talking about religion as a commodity. What do you...
Yeah, this one gets me.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Oh.
I think you have the most pages devoted to this one. So I think you're the most passionate about this.
And this one I see a lot, just, you know, as a parish priest, I tell a story. You know, there are a lot of pastoral stories in this book, by the way. None of them are from my current parish, you know, obviously out of respect. But in many respects, the book was written, I've been a priest almost 14 years. It is a 14-year project of trying to answer just some of the most outlandish, you know, situations and stories or questions or statements, declarations, you know, from people, and oftentimes being caught off guard, like, how do I answer this? What do I say? You know, and this book in many respects is I need to sit down and just go through this, you know. And so in terms of commodity, I tell the story about, you know, this young couple come and see me, and I thought it was great. Like, wow, they want to come in and introduce themselves to the local priest, and they want to get to know the pastor or one of the priests of the parish. Wonderful, great, great. And the course of the conversation, I realized I'm being interviewed, right? Like, you know, it's almost like they were going through this list, like, how many children programs do you have? Do you have this? Do you have these family programs? Do you have this? Do you have this, you know? And not in the context of we want to be better disciples. We want to nurture our domestic church. We, you know, none of the questions pertain to spirituality or discipleship. No, it's all about, you know, do you have a summer program? Do you have, you know, do you have a living nativity? Do you have this? Do you have that? I mean, it was all programs or events. And I began to realize they are honestly interviewing me to decide whether or not my parish community, like, which is a cell of the body of Christ, measures up to what they think they or their family needs or what they want. Like, this isn't some country club. This isn't the Love Boat. You know what I mean? Like, you know, it's the Bark of Peter. Like, you know, take your list and get off my parish campus. Like, I just went, what is going on? But this happens a lot, like, where it's, you know, this commodity, and it's fueled in large part by the prosperity gospel that we find in the megachurch communities. So this is a big one, you know. And you know, when I was looking at which, you know, false religions to identify, I think initially I had almost 20, you know, like, and I just wanted to have the first paragraph on right religion. So we address what is the proper, the authentic, you know, talk about the real before you talk about the deviations. And I then limited myself to four. And commodity made it, because I went to say, which of these do I find the most in my pastoral experience? And commodity is right up there, right? What do I get out of this? And commodity is even worse than self-help, because at least self-help, there's a desire for self-improvement, you know, like, even if it's misplaced or it's kind of a bastardized form of worship. But commodity is worse. Like, it's just, you know, this kind of health and wealth gospel, like prosperity gospel, that, you know, God owes the person something, right? Or the church owes something, you know. It's like, you know, we can shock them on, paraphrase St. Paul, say, the only thing you are owed is hell. You know what I mean? Like, you know, and by the grace of God, you will be spared from that, you know. So yeah, commodity definitely strikes a chord.
That'd be a great church motto, just to put that in the front of the instrument. Right, right. You'd have less.
All are welcome. Yeah. And then,
you'd have less callers for sure. I think, and you tell a great story at the end of this book too, which I want to you touch on for us, about a family coming for a funeral mass and the idea of a commodity. Like, I wanted to get this out of the church. I want the church to do this for me. And I think we see this a lot. And I think this is what turns people off from Catholicism in some cases, who are looking into the church because they see the church as this thing that does stuff for them. So they go to a Catholic church, if they aren't Catholic, for maybe somebody's wedding or maybe somebody's, maybe a family friend's, like, baptism or something, or confirmation or relative's wedding or a funeral. Or you go there for these certain, or at Easter or Christmas, yes, right? You go there for these certain things to kind of get something out of it, because right? You want the church to do this for you. You want the church to celebrate your wedding for you. You want to go to Mass on Easter to get those warm and fuzzies you had as a kid or as a younger person or something, right? It's so much that kind of religion that I think turns so many people off of a real authentic experience of Catholicism. Certainly those looking at it from the outside and seeing it being used like that, right? Does that make sense?
It does. It does. And it can be very much, demoralizing to the authentic believer.
Yeah.
You know, to your point, which is the person, you know, who is committed or who wants to be committed, and then they see this type of permitted adulteration, you know, where the church, who is bride and mother, is turned into some type of prostitute, right? So, no, you will do this because we're paying.
Yeah.
Like, no. You can take your money and go, right? You're not paying for the sacrament of holy matrimony. You're not paying for a funeral mass, right? Remember years ago, someone asked one of our Polish priests, how much does a mass cost? I was asking about the mass stipend, right? Terrible wording. How much does a mass cost, right? And the priest responded to the person, you can't afford it. They're like, what? You're just appalled. You know, like, what? What am I saying? Yeah, it cost the death of the Son of God, you know? So, you're not buying a mass. You can't afford it. None of us can, right? So I think that just, again, that humility and docility where, you know, when two baptized people discern that God has called them to marriage and they approach the church with that docility, asking for the church's blessing and to be able to participate in the church's sacrament of the Eucharist as they exchange vows. I mean, it's a very different posture. Sure. Yeah. Than the people who show up and say, well, how much does it cost? And you better do what I want because I'm paying you, right? It's like, no, you have come to the wrong church thinking that this is some type of vending machine. So, you know, well, I'm going to go down the street. Go. And when they disappoint you and you're lost and you need to refind some form of substance and you know what you left, you know? So I think to your point is more and more, I hope that more shepherds of the church kind of hold the line, right? It's like the great fear. What if they leave? Well, John 6, I let them go, you know, like, because if we've done it right, the Spirit will bring them back. Yeah. And when they come back, they'll know what they're coming back to, as opposed to just this constant accommodation, constant compromising, and at the end of the day, the believer, the authentic believer looks and says, what's going on here? This is when we find Catholics who leave the church and become evangelicals, right? Because they say there's nothing there, right? It's not that the Catholic Church doesn't have anything. It's just that the local community has so watered down or adulterated or been ashamed of the gospel that there's nothing left, right? So,
yeah, you make such a good point there. Those Catholics who are devout, who stay, right, who see these things happening, who see the, you know, the wedding mass being offered to this couple who've never been to the church before, right? To see the faith watered down to a point where, like you say, it really loses a lot of that meaning or that joy, or that the parish is just kind of going through the motions, losing people left, right, and center because they're trying to accommodate the lowest denominator, right, in the mass. I mean, the homily is kind of a feel-good kind of homily. There's no real substance to it. The priest is maybe very jovial and kind. The staff are great, but it's easy to be a Catholic in that parish, right? And yes. that drives away, I think, first of all, you've mentioned that drives away the person who's Catholic into something that's more substantive.
Yes. Right,
that's been so far watered down. But it also drives away the Catholic who really is devout and wants more as well. So, I mean, it pushes away everybody in that situation, I think, and you're left with nobody there anymore at all. We see the same thing, or I did as an evangelical, where you're part of a church that really just kind of, we'd call it seeker-sensitive, right, was the whole movement, where the church is geared towards people who are looking for Jesus. But then it's so basic, it's so baseline, that there's nothing there for those who are already Christian and want to dig deeper because everything is just so surfacey. We have the same problem in the Catholic Church in a sense, yes. Right? Where we treat it as a commodity. We treat it as something that just gives something to us. We lower the standards of our religion to a point where we're trying to appeal to everybody, yet you appeal to nobody, right?
Exactly.
You drive everybody away.
Exactly. And the ones who truly do believe look and they don't recognize the Church of the New Testament, the Church of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Church of Jesus Christ, they don't recognize that in their local parish. And there's this type of disillusionment where the local community is so just exhausted, the spiritual richness of the church in order to appease this general mass, that then the ones who are truly trying to save their souls, to continue the work of the Lord Jesus, don't recognize. They don't recognize, you know, what the church is supposed to be, what the parish is supposed to be in the local community. You know, and that's the bewilderment, you know, and, you know, to just add, like, in terms of local leadership in those areas, like, that is authentically the definition of scandal. You know, like when the faithful come and have the right expectation and the right, sense of justice, you know, that this should be done, this is how this is supposed to look, and yet are not provided with even the basics, right? And instead given porridge instead of divine blessing, right? That is a grave sin and scandal on the part of church leadership. You know, it's like, no, like, I mean, you know, before I was ordained, I had to take an oath, the oath of fidelity in the profession of faith. You read the oath of fidelity, it's pretty clear, like, you know what I mean? Like, and then, of course, the actual, you know, simple, the vow of the solemn promise of obedience during the ordination rite, pretty clear. So I sometimes scratch my head when I see other priests or bishops who just say the most outlandish of things that completely violate the rule of faith or our understanding of the moral life, or, you know, pick your poison, right? Shocked, because it's like, no, it's pretty clear what is expected of those who are ordained, right? And yet we find this vast array of foolishness. I mean, it's the best that we can call it, right? You know, to me, it's like, you know, for all the talk about justice, right? When someone is coming to a Catholic church and they want to draw closer to God, they've read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, or they've re-picked up the New Testament, right? And they come and they expect that church, and they walk in and they're given something vastly different, I find as the height of the violation of justice, right? So, and oftentimes it's done by the very ones who claim justice. It is the most peculiar, odd. I mean, our theological tradition says that sin, you know, clouds our intellect. Nice way of saying it, makes us stupid. And, you know, the most delusional, bizarre things can be said, you know, and we see that. And then the authentic believer who understands heaven is real, hell is real, who's truly trying to save their soul in Christ, feels lost, right? You know, this type of displaced believer in the church in many places today.
Yeah. Well, I like you end this book with the story of this funeral mass. And I think the point of that story, and you can unpack it a bit more for us maybe, is that what you do is you take this family who comes to the church and says, look, I want this, this, and this, and you explain what the church actually believes, right? And I think of this in so many cases, right? So many people look at Catholicism, especially those who might listen to the show or watch this, who are non-Catholic Christians, who see this religion with rituals and priests' investments and incense and this whole formal structure with people called Your Eminence and the special hats, and it all can look very bizarre and religious and not in a good way. And then they see this simple Christianity of the New Testament, so-called simple Christianity, that looks on a very particular reading of the New Testament to be very simple and and informal and all this stuff. And they see that versus the Catholicism, and they say, no, the Catholic Church can't be the church Christ founded. It doesn't look anything like the Bible. It doesn't look anything like my idea of what the simple religion should be. But I think the point of your book is, in large measure, to take that person aside and say, no, look, this is what we mean. This is what the Catholic Church actually teaches about what we believe. Because that's what it takes, right? I think it takes taking that person aside and saying, look, this doesn't look like what maybe you think Christianity is supposed to look like. This looks religious. But we don't want an end to religion, to quote this book that I mentioned before. We want an end. We want a better understanding of religion. We want religion to explain itself better so we know why we believe what we believe and can worship God the way that he tells us to worship him. Does that make sense?
Absolutely, absolutely. I think to your point, you know, the, you know, that gradual process of evangelization, even among the baptized, among the believer, I think is so important. You know, of course, the challenge is to oftentimes get people to listen. So in the case of this family and the story with the funeral, they were attentive. You know, now in large part, they just thought that they would appease me, so eventually I would give them what they wanted. But if they opened the door, I was going to take whatever whatever mileage I could get, you know. And of course, it started with them, you know, making the claim, well, you know, we want this because it's a celebration of their life and so on and so on. And, you know, Father, the funeral is for the living, right? And say, well, no, it's not actually. The funeral is for the dead, right? And then launching into the explanation of the Mass and the purgation of sins and so on. And to your point of just guiding the family step by step by step, right? Because oftentimes, like in terms of like even biblical knowledge, like things could be clear in the scriptures. And still people have this idea, especially in the West, of this kind of, you know, simple gospel. You know, Jesus was this itinerant preacher who didn't care about these things. Well, that's not the case at all. Like our Lord was a devout Jew who regularly attends synagogue, who was an observant in the temple. Like is angry when the temple is sacrileged, you know, and so on. So I think just trying to slowly guide people and help them to understand, first of all, what the scriptures say, and then things that have to have been developed in order to help us to live this faith. But of course, the task is to get that hearing, that listening from people, and then to be able to do it in such a way where it appeals to them. Like, I mean, the Christian faith, the Lord Jesus is irresistible, right? If we are authentic and honest and transparent in presenting the Lord Jesus and the gospel, like, people have to give it a second look. I mean, a God who loves us, who desires to help us, who wants us to dwell with him forever in eternity, a place of perpetual happiness, that's worth a second look, right? And I think if we're faithful to that message, then people will pay attention. But oftentimes we're so embarrassed or ashamed, or we so compromised the message that who would sacrifice or want to accept that, right? So I think that fidelity and a certain vibrancy is needed.
Yeah, because if you're going to bind yourself to something, right, to have this sort of religion, we really have to express that well, right? Explain that well to a culture who's more and more secular, right? Yes. More and more removed from, I mean, we're not the Christian West anymore in the way that we used to be, right? So I think we have to reframe a lot of our, how we understand how we express ourselves as Catholic Christians, right?
Yes, very much, very much. Yes, I think that, you know, the idea that secular lie that someone can live a completely fulfilled life without God, that's very intoxicating. You know, it's very empowering to the false notion of autonomy in the West, right? And so that's what we're challenging. That's what we have to find the language and the opportunity in which to show, like, you know, this isn't all it's cracked up to be. That's not what we're called to be as human beings. That doesn't lead, you know, to the happiness and the fulfillment that people think it does. So finding ways in which to represent the message in a way that's going to be appealing. And I've oftentimes found, again, like once people are willing to listen, then the message, the spirit takes over. I mean, it's such a beautiful and compelling and radically true message. And the spirit of God moves, like when our heart is open, like he does the heavy lifting. Yeah. We just have to be faithful instruments.
Oh, absolutely. Father Kirby, it's been a real pleasure having you on the show. The book is out from Catholic Answers Press, catholic.com or shop.catholic.com or probably on Amazon as well.
Sure.
Anywhere else, and I'll put links in the show notes to that, to your book. And anywhere else you want to point people towards, I don't know, to follow you, to know more about you, to find anything else you've written or done, where do you want to send them?
Yeah, so it's on my website, frkirby.com, or I'm on Twitter, Father Kirby, or Grace Lilly Productions. That's actually the live stream service of my parish. So homilies and Bible studies can be found there, Grace Lilly Productions.
That's fantastic. Father, thank you for being here. I want to say God bless you and your ministry in the church. Thank you for your service to the church, and thanks for being here today.
My pleasure. God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you. Well, hey, I hope you enjoyed that conversation with Father Jeffrey Kirby. Check out his website, his book. The notes are, the links are in the show notes. Please have a look there. TheCordialCatholic.com is our website. Cordial Catholic on Twitter. The Cordial Catholic on YouTube. Cordial Catholic on Instagram. Please do follow me in all those places if you can. Lots of stuff all the time coming out from us here. So thank you. CordialCatholic@gmail.com to get in touch with me. I love hearing from you guys. Tell me who you are, where you are listening from, and why, oh, why you continue to listen. I'd love to know. Recently, there's been a huge influx of new listeners. I don't know where you guys even came from. I appreciate you listening, but please tell me, where did you find the show? It's a mystery to me. Facebook, The Cordial Catholic. Please do subscribe to or follow this show wherever you find it. Leaving those ratings and reviews help to push the podcast out to new people. And most of all, just tell somebody else. Tell a friend about this show if you like it. That really helps this thing to grow. Word of mouth. Let the spirit move amongst the people and tell them that you enjoy this show and let them listen too. Patreon.com/CordialCatholic to support this show on a monthly basis. $5 or more patrons get entered into draws for free books every single month, so please consider that. PayPal.me/CordialCatholic for a one-time donation. Guys, thanks for listening. Please pray for me. Know that I'm praying for you too each and every day, and I'll talk to you again next week. Thanks so much, guys. Take care, and God bless. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcafe. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.